Well, good morning again, church family. It is good to be back in Aiken after a while. I've not been here for quite some time here. I think the last time I came was soon after this church was built. And then the first time I came was actually the Sabbath when you were having the groundbreaking for here. And I was in the other church that you were renting, and you were in the process of building. I don't know whether you were renting it or you owned that church, but anyway, it was the other church anyway. And then we came here from that church to break ground here in the afternoon, and it was a special Sabbath for me to be here. And I'm going to turn on this other mic. All right. I'm getting the signal from above there. All right. Let me see if I can get this on. All right. We're on. Get the PowerPoint back on now. And, as you can tell just by looking at me, I'm not an all-American. I didn't grow up here through my boyhood days. I actually grew up on the island of Sri Lanka, which actually used to be called the island of Ceylon, which is a little teardrop-shaped island off the coast of India. Now, my mom and dad were graduates of Spicer Memorial College. I went to Southern Missionary College, so I told my dad, we both graduated from SMC. So, we both went to different colleges on different sides of the world. My mom and dad are resting in Jesus now. But my parents immigrated to the United States when I was just a young boy. I was born on the island of Sri Lanka. My mom and dad were both missionaries on the island from India. They were working on the island of Sri Lanka at a mission school there, and my dad pastored two churches before he came to the States, and my mom was the church school teacher. And so we grew up there until we eventually came to the States in 1964. I went to my wife calls it Southern Matrimonial College, but it's Southern Missionary College, but that's where I met my wife. And this year, we will be celebrating our 50th wedding anniversary. And so, she's still the love of my heart and the joy of my life. And so I thank God for her. And I tell people, I don't look that old because I really got married when I was 10 years old. So, but we have been married, for these years, and God has blessed us. This is our family, by the way. This is our daughter is in the orange dress, and her husband Greg. They're both physicians, and then their two daughters. They go to the Mills River School up in North Carolina, the church school. And yesterday they had a beautiful performance at the music festival there. And then that's my son. Sadly, he's gone through a divorce. He works for Amazon. He's in charge of the IT work for Amazon. And his daughter, Roslyn, he lives up in Ohio, near Cleveland, Ohio. And so that is our family. And I get to spend a little vacation time in 2 weeks with them. So I'm looking forward to that. And always fun to be with our granddaughters and our children. Family is very important, isn't it? God gave us our families. Before I begin my message for this morning, would you join me in a word of prayer? Loving Father in heaven, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight as I uplift Jesus as the Son of Man, the one who loved us and gave his life for us, that we could always be with him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When Aloha Airlines Flight 243 departed from the Hilo, Hawaii airport on the Big Island that was bound for Honolulu on April the 28th, 1988, no one on that flight could have imagined that less than 15 minutes later, the world as they knew it would have changed forever. Immediately behind the cockpit of that aircraft, an 18-foot section of the fuselage peeled away, exposing the terrified passengers to the elements below from almost 5 miles above the earth. Tragically, one flight attendant lost her life, while miraculously, several of the 90 passengers on board that Boeing 737 just sustained serious injuries, but they didn't lose their lives. Amazingly, however, they all survived that freak incident, and in the 13 minutes that it took the pilot to make that emergency landing at the Kahului Airport on the next island, there were some passengers that prayed, others cried with terrified wails, while others just braced themselves while preparing to die in a moment. More lives would have been lost, except for the fact that the passengers in the most affected section of the stricken airliner were all buckled in. It isn't only COVID-19 that has shaken our collective world over the past 24 months or so. Some people have lost jobs, other people have lost their family members. There's been a lot of social unrest that has jolted our society, and the political climate in our nation is more bitter and toxic and divisive than ever in the 59 years that I have been here since I came to America as a young boy in 1964. Today, we watch with horror the unleashing of Russia's military arsenal and merciless brutality against the neighboring nation of Ukraine. The question isn't whether or not trouble is going to come into our world. COVID-19 most likely is the first pandemic of this magnitude in our living memory. But it is certainly not the first to trouble our planet Earth. There should be no question in our minds that trouble will come. The prophecy of Scripture assures us that it certainly will come. Daniel, the 12th chapter in verse 1 states that at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. In John, the 16th chapter in verse 33, Jesus reminded his disciples both then and down through the ages, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation." And again in Luke, the 17th chapter in verse 1, Jesus reminded them, and then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come." The real question that each of us must answer is, are you securely buckled in? The truth isn't that it isn't to anyone's advantage to live entirely without any challenges. In Christ Object Lessons, on page 412, Ellen White penned this reminder for all of us that it is in a crisis that character is revealed. A crisis can be a friend by simply showing us how tightly we are buckled in to Jesus Christ. In John, the 15th chapter, verses 4 and 5, Jesus issued a profound invitation when he said, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do" how much, folks? Nothing. The world in which you and I live at this very moment is going to shake a lot harder as we approach the return of Jesus. It is as important as ever that we abide in Jesus through prayer and learning to pray like Jacob when he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." We have the privilege of being strengthened through this time that we spend in quiet reflection upon the Word of God. The great psalmist David provided this reminder for us today. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry." In every crisis in our lives, we have a direct access to the heart of God, as echoed in these words, "My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word." Psalm 119 and verse 28. I pray to God that we as a church will not be lulled into a state of complacency. If we experience, and sometimes this goes up and sometimes this goes down with the numbers of COVID, you know, the numbers are down with hospitalizations and deaths, but may God help us to realize that we are in a time of preparation. It is in this time that we need to deepen and surrender to the living God and receive more of His presence and His power. Paul wrote this admonition for us in Romans, the 6th chapter and verse 13. And I especially love the very clear wording of this passage in the New Living Translation, where Paul says, "Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God." The challenges that are facing our world in the Seventh-day Adventist Church today are a call from God to get ready. The COVID crisis or the crisis in Ukraine or a coming crisis that will impact our lives, whatever that may be, whether it's inflation or the economy or the threat of a recession, these things will impact our lives in a very personal way, but that's our wake-up call to buckle up and to stay buckled, clinging to Jesus as the pilot of our journey as He prepares to land us safely in our heavenly home. He assures you and me on this Sabbath morning, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He's coming. He's coming soon, I know. Coming back to this earth again. You and I have the end of the story. And the weary pilgrims will to glory go when the Savior comes to reign. Yes, He is coming as the Son of God. But far more importantly for you and me, He's coming as the Son of Man. You know, more than any other name found in the Bible, and there are many names for Jesus in the Bible. More than any other name, Jesus loved to refer himself as the Son of Man. That was his favorite title. Did you know that? That was his favorite title. Go back with me now, okay? I'm going to ask you to do something for me here. Go back to that time in your life when you were just a kindergartner in Sabbath school. You remember that song that you sang about a short little man that desperately wanted to see Jesus? I bet you can remember it. I bet you can even remember the hand motions that go along with it. All right, I'm going to ask you to become like little children today. I want you to sing it with me, okay? All right, here we go. Ready? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. For I'm going to your house today." See, I knew you knew it. Zacchaeus was that wee little man. In Luke, the 19th chapter and verse 10, when Jesus was being criticized for his role in associating with someone as despicable as a character as Zacchaeus had been. Zacchaeus was a Jew working for the Romans. He was considered a traitor. But Jesus had a special place in his heart for Zacchaeus. And when he was being criticized, he told them in Luke, the 19th chapter and verse 10, very plainly, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." However, for us to really understand this expression, "the Son of Man," we really need to go back to the Old Testament book of Daniel, which helps us understand clearly the sonship of Jesus. In fact, you know, much of the New Testament is not going to make much sense at all unless we take the visions of Daniel into account. The key figure in Daniel bears the title Son of Man, which was the title Jesus used for himself more than any other. It is referenced actually more than 90 times in the Gospels, in the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And every time Jesus used this expression, he was identifying himself as that veiled person who in Daniel's vision overturns all the power-hungry structures of the world and establishes a new arrangement based upon love and peace. It's important that we see the Bible as a grand storybook. If we just study part of it, or just look for theology or doctrines, we're missing the point. So before jumping into Daniel's revelation of the Son of Man, let's consider the backstory leading up to the book of Daniel. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we learn that God created Adam and Eve and gave them complete dominion over all the earth. In fact, Psalm, the 115th chapter and verse 16 tells us that the heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. Adam and Eve were to rule the world according to their God-given identity as created beings, bearing the divine imprint and the image, that image expressed as God is love in 1 John 4:16. That message was to be embedded into their very character as the very first human beings fashioned by God's own hands. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we find the tragic fall of mankind recorded, and that was far more than just a moral fall. It was the fall of God's form of government that he desired not only for Adam and Eve, but for every generation to follow. Now the earth, along with its human inhabitants, was under the control of a foreign lord. It was under the control of Satan himself. And this is why the Bible assigns these titles to the fallen angels who have dominion over this world. In John, the 12th chapter and verse 31, he's called the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and verse 4, he is referred to as the God of this age. In Ephesians, the 2nd chapter and verse 2, he's referred to as the prince of the power of the air, the prince who is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, by telling us that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, Paul is not speaking literally as if Satan has control or has charge of the oxygen supply on this earth. Rather, he is that unseen, evil, spiritual force that feeds off of selfish impulses in human beings. It affects every culture across the globe. And now this impacts our social, our economic, our political, and all of our moral standards. The world is now under the influence of this dark ruler who prompts a system of government under his image. And once the principle of selfishness was introduced into the makeup of mankind, all of our relationships began to disintegrate. In Genesis, the 3rd chapter, Adam aligned himself against his wife Eve in an effort to preserve himself, giving birth to the blame game. In the very next chapter, Cain murders his brother Abel as the very first recorded act of human violence. In Genesis chapters 6 through 9, we see a very sad picture unfolding in which violence becomes the norm of society, making it necessary for God to intervene with a flood and start all over with Noah and his family. You think it's bad now with all the mass shootings. It was far worse back then. It's so bad that it almost made God weep that he had created man. To the point he says, I've got to intervene. This is out of control. In Genesis chapters 10 through 11, human beings begin to consolidate their power after the flood, giving rise to mighty men like Nimrod, from whom the very first world empire of Babylon developed, setting the stage for the first monarchy where one man would rule over many. Then we go to Genesis chapters 12 through 38, and God calls Abram and Sarah out of the land of Babylon to initiate a new form of government based upon self-giving love by promising to give them a son through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And as we close the last chapters of the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapters 39 through 50, as the story continues, God's covenant is established with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, but not without the necessity of God directing their very relational dysfunction. And then as we open up the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, the story unfolds where Israel is taken into bondage under the dictatorial rule of Egypt, another kingdom of monarchy of one man ruling over many, and the exploitation of human beings continues. In Exodus, the third chapter, we find God's intervention by delivering Israel from their Egyptian bondage, not by a king or by military might, but with a prophet that has a message. And from the rest of Exodus all the way through Deuteronomy, we see the people of Israel set free and how God leads them by a system of laws that are based upon love for God and love for each other. As a prophet and not as a king, Moses organizes Israel under the world's first constitutional legal system, moving them to an understanding that all men are created equal before the law, which was really unheard of in a world that only knew the dictatorial rule of kings and pharaohs. "I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation," God explains. "And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." You see, God's desire was that Israel would operate as a kingdom of priests in order to communicate the knowledge of God's ways to the surrounding nations and attract them into a covenantal relationship of love. The witness to this world was to be very powerful. If obeyed, this new government based upon a covenant of love would elevate Israel in every single way, physically, spiritually, morally, agriculturally, economically, politically, and relationally. Moses then explains this stunning plan. "See, I've taught you decrees and laws as my Lord God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land that you're entering to take possession of. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" What nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws that I am setting before you today? "Keep His decrees and commands, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God gives you for all time." Sadly, it didn't happen. In the record of the first book of Samuel, Israel chose monarchy over a covenantal relationship of love as their preferred system of government, insisting that God needed to give them a king so that they could wage war like all the other nations did. And consequently, rather than attracting other nations, Israel invited hostility. And in due course, they became a nation in captivity once again, this time under the rule of Babylon. And it's here that we see the historical background of where we have Daniel come into the picture as a captive slave in Babylon. And we learn about his fabulous prophecies of the coming of the Son of Man, who will become their long-awaited Prince of the Covenant. In Daniel's prophetic visions, we see a succession of four kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And as Daniel maps out the historical transition from one kingdom to the next, he observes that each empire conquers the other by a means of ever-increasing display of self-exalting power. The tragic history of human government is an unending cycle of force and greater force, with each empire operating by the same principle, arise to power by violence. And sadly today we're watching that same cycle unfold against the innocent lives of Ukraine by a madman's quest for power. But the gospel, or the good news according to Daniel, is that this tragic and vicious cycle will be broken. A different kind of king will emerge on the scene of human history, and he will establish a different kind of kingdom. I was watching in the night visions, Daniel says, and behold, one like who? The Son of Man. So Daniel uses that expression first. One like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is how long? An everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. You see, friends, the prophecies of Daniel are really a study in contrast. Daniel is a book of judgment against the principles of self-exaltation and force. That's how the kingdoms of this world choose to rule. On the other hand, Daniel's book of judgment is in favor of the principles of humility and love by which the coming Messiah would rule. Identifying himself as the Son of Man in Daniel's prophecy, Jesus, before his crucifixion, had carefully described the nature of his kingdom in Matthew, the 20th chapter, and in verses 25 through 28. And I'm reading from the New International Version. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you, your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The kings that have dominated the landscape of time and human history rule by the sheer force of their might. Jesus, as the Son of Man, rules by the sheer force of his love. They may take their places on thrones. He took his place on a cross. In Daniel, the 11th chapter, in verse 22, the Son of Man in Daniel's visions is known also as the Prince of the Covenant. Now, we use that expression covenant a lot. That word covenant is simply a biblical word that describes relationships and how they look like when they are governed by faithful love. You see, Daniel's deep genius is that he presents the stark contrast between the love of power versus the power of love. Two very diametrically opposite principles of government. Jesus didn't come to this earth merely to win the game, but he came to change the game. He didn't come here to simply exert more power than all of the other rulers, but to exert a different kind of power. He came to conquer evil by love and by love alone. When the Old Testament and the New Testament both refer to Jesus as the Son of Man, it is telling us that he is the new head of Adam's race. Not that God is going to rule the world, but that God as a man would rule this world. And to do that, the God of this universe, the one who spoke worlds into existence, the one by whose hands he fashioned our very being, condescended to become one of us, just as the prophet Isaiah foretold. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Who is this king? Who is this son of man who will overthrow the violent regimes of the world without resorting to violence himself? Who will be this king who will be established on the throne of David? He is none other than the mighty God, the everlasting Father. The Son of Man in Daniel's prophetic vision is a king who represents a kingdom that stands in direct contrast to the empires of this world. They rule by war. He rules by love. They rule by taking. He by giving. They rule by coercion. He rules by a covenant. In 1971, I left Southern Missionary College, today known as Southern Adventist University. And for my junior year, my third year in college, I chose to go and study overseas at Newbold College in England. After I'd been there for a few months, most of the students who come to Newbold College are from the European mainland, and they went home for the Christmas holidays. It was Christmas time, and I couldn't afford the airfare to go back all the way for just 2 weeks of Christmas break. I thought I'd be wasting a lot of money to come home just for those 2 weeks, and so we were trying to figure out. And so some of my American friends that had come with me, a few of us, we were thinking, what are we going to do? We're just going to stick around on campus, and we're just going to stay at the dorm for 2 weeks during the Christmas holidays. We didn't have cell phones back then, and even a long-distance phone call. Some of you don't have no clue what I'm talking about when I say long-distance phone calls. Those of you who are my age, and you know what long-distance phone calls means. But we decided, well, what are we going to do? So there was a student from Finland who said, listen, you guys are going to be here for 2 weeks. Why don't you travel around England? I said, well, how are we going to do that? You know, some people did hitchhike, and back then it was okay to hitchhike because you wore a scarf that identified which school you were from. And when you wore a scarf, they knew you were a student from a college because the scarf, by the identity, he and Newbold College had scarves that were black with two yellow stripes on it, and they knew what college you were going to. But the student from Finland said, no, I don't think you should hitchhike. I've got a car that I'll sell you. I said, we can't afford a car. We can't even afford to go home. He says, listen, I'll sell it to you for really cheap. He says, I need to go back home. It's an older car, but it runs. How much do you want for it? He says, well, I'll take $150 for it. I said, $150. And I looked at my good friend Adam Meister. He and I were from, you know, he was from Florida, and he had come, and he actually lived in Hilton Head just before he passed away just a few years ago. But Adam and I said, well, you know what? Listen. How about if I put $75 in and you put $75 in and we'll own the car together? I said, fine. Then we thought, we haven't even seen the car. Let's go take a look at it. We looked at it and said, boy, this thing needs some help. It was okay, but it was old, and and once in a while you had to use that little L, you know, that crank to get it started, you know, and it was you know what I'm talking about? Some of you back who lived back in that time knew what that was. But anyway, we thought, this thing is so ugly. We need to give it some help. So we took, we didn't have a lot of money. We washed it and cleaned it up. And after we cleaned it up, we thought, you know what? It still kind of looks dull. Let's go ahead and get some wax and wax it a little bit. We didn't have money for the wax. So we said, let's go. I tell you what, we were trying to just save money every way that we could. So we went to the cafeteria director because we worked in the cafeteria. And I said, do you have any wax around here? He says, all I got is floor wax. I said, great, we'll take it. Never try that ever again. So we took floor wax and put it all over the car. And then it took us almost a week to get the floor wax off because we'd be rubbing and rubbing and rubbing. But by the time we were finished with it, That car shone so beautifully. And it looked like we had a new car that was an old car. And it shined. You could have taken mud and thrown it on the car. It was slid right off. This is what the car looked like. There's our little car. It was a 1952 British Austin. You know, we had planned on traveling, and you know, as it was nearing Christmas Day and we were thinking about our road trip, Adam and I chose to travel through the countryside of Wales and then make our way through northern England and then up into Scotland and then make our way back down to England. And we thought we had all mapped out. Do you know, I still have that map, that road map. We didn't have anything. GPS was unknown back then. And so just to save us on the cost of petrol, which is gasoline over there, that they call it petrol, we decided to get two other guys to go with us. And so the four of us, I had a little bit more hair on my face back then, and so the four of us decided to travel together, and rather than making a trip back home to the United States to be with our families. We planned on covering three sections of England, the United Kingdom, Wales, Northern England, and then Scotland, and make our way back to the campus by the time the Christmas holidays were finished. You know, we, to save money, we slept in that car. Four of us, okay? Four of us slept in that car. We didn't have money for hotels. And in the morning, we would go to the grocery store and buy a box of cereal and just pour it out in a little bowl, and paper bowl, and, you know, and to take a bath. Well, we just went to the public restrooms, let's just put it that way, okay? It was a bird bath, but we, you know, but it was getting close to Christmas Eve and we were missing family. So we thought, for one evening, let's just splurge and all four of us will put our money together and we'll get a youth hostel and we can get a real shower. We needed it. And so we decided to find that. And we came into a little town called Bettisquid. But a sense of disappointment overshadowed us as we came into that little town of Bettisquid, because all the youth hostels were closed for the holidays. It was Christmas Eve. By the way, the name of that Welsh word, Bettisquid, means a prayer house in the wood. Interesting, isn't it? So we huddled together. It was chilly. We'd been sleeping sometimes outside in down bags. But we were so confused as to what to do next. And we said, we've got a great idea. I wonder if there's a Seventh-day Adventist church nearby. Because Christmas Eve was on a Friday night. Christmas Day that year was on Sabbath. Maybe there's a pastor. We went to a phone booth. Do you all know what that is? Okay. Went to a phone booth, got a phone book, and looked up Seventh-day Adventist Church. Would you believe it? There was a Seventh-day Adventist Church in Bettisquid. So we said, let's find it. We found the address, looked in the map, went to the church. We said, this doesn't look like a Seventh-day Adventist Church. It says Baptist Church on it. When we went to the church, the people looked at us and said, and we said, something's wrong here. They're vacuuming inside the church. They're not going to be vacuuming in a Seventh-day Adventist church on Sabbath. It's Friday night. It's sunset. We walked in, and there was a lady vacuuming the church. And I said, excuse me, is this the place, the Seventh-day Adventist church? It says this address. They said, it is the Seventh-day Adventist church. It says, this is where they worship. They're renting from us. But tomorrow, since tomorrow is Christmas, all the Baptists and the Seventh-day Adventists are worshiping together. And we're having one service, one Christmas service. We told her that we were American students. We had been traveling, and we would have liked to find a nice place for Christmas Eve. She says, I'm so sorry. The pastor lives so far away from here. He doesn't live in this town. And most of the members that come here that are Seventh-day Adventists don't come here from Bettisquid. They come from outside and they drive. He says, I tell you what, my husband lives just right around the corner. Why don't you just go and talk to him? And so he said, he'll help you out. Sure enough, we went and we met with this very kind man. His name was Mr. Brown, Garth Brown, and his wife, by the way, was Rachel. And so, you know, he welcomed us into his home. It was just a tiny little apartment. I thought, there's no way they're going to fit four guys into this place. You know, there was just a tiny room for him and for his wife. And he said, he was so gracious. He gave us some warm cookies and milk, you know. And I thought, wow, you know, we hadn't had warm anything. And so he said, I tell you what, I don't have enough room here, but I do have a caravan, which is like a camper, not far from here. There's four bunk beds in that. You can sleep in that. I even have some food in there, and you can have some food there. And in the morning, you come and have breakfast with us, and then we'll go to church together. He was so kind. And, this is what that camper looked like. And we went into that camper, and the warmth of that camper, the four of us sat there. And we reflected for a moment of how we missed our families. But then we opened the Gospel of Luke and read the narrative that is recorded for us only in the Gospel of Luke, nowhere else in the Bible, about the birth of our Savior. And we read that how in that silent night over 2,000 years ago, when a humble couple from Nazareth also found no room at an inn, and how grateful they were for the shelter of a stable. And then we read those words in verse 7 of Luke, the second chapter. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And although we were thousands of miles away from our family, God had provided us with the comfort and the warmth of a camper to celebrate that Christmas Eve. And the King of the universe that night, on the very first Christmas Eve, that holy night when God became a man in a feeding trough for cattle. In John, the first chapter, verse 14, John describes Jesus' incarnation in three simple words: dwelt among us. The Greek word for that word dwelt is eskonosen, which means to pitch a tent. In other words, Jesus chose his camper with us. So affirming and so gracefully worded are the words of God's special messenger in the most beautifully penned words from the most amazing book ever written on the life of Christ, The Desire of Ages. In Christ is life, original, unborrowed, underived. It was Satan's intentional plan to separate God from man, but it is in Christ and Christ alone that we are more closely united to God than if we had never even fallen. Oh, what wondrous love is this, oh my soul, what wondrous love is this when God became the Son of Man. Understanding what heaven's gift to us was in the Son of Man is all about God's amazing love for each one of us. And about that same time when I was at Newbold College, John Valvoord in 1970 wrote it in a beautiful song entitled Love Was When. Love was when God became a man locked in time and space without rank or place. Love was God born of Jewish kin, just a carpenter with some fishermen. Love was when Jesus walked in history. Lovingly, he brought a new life that's free. Love was God, nailed to bleed and die, and love one such as I. Love was when God became a man, down where I could see love that reached to me. Love was God dying for my sin, and so trapped was I. My whole world caved in. Love was when Jesus rose to walk with me. Lovingly, he brought new life that's free. Love was God. Only he would try to reach and love one such as I. Down through the ages of time, hear the words of the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 53, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. God's messenger to his remnant church penned these words so beautifully on page 25 of The Desire of Ages. I bought my first copy in 1969 as a young student at Southern Missionary College. And I'm reading that now through about the fifth time. I have underlined this passage. I have highlighted it. And this is what it says. Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins, in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness, in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. With his stripes we are healed. Guess what? I chose to do something different. I chose to change the words on that. And so if you look in my copy of Desire of Ages, I've changed some of the pronouns there so that whenever I read it, it speaks to me. And this is what it looks like. And I'm going to ask you to read it with me so that it speaks to you this Sabbath morning. Oh, how much more it will mean to you when it speaks directly to your heart. Read this with me, would you? Christ was treated as I deserve, that I might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for my sins, in which he had no share, that I might be justified by his righteousness, in which I had no share. He suffered the death which was mine, that I might receive the life which was his. With his stripes, I am healed. Thank God, thank God. Behold, the Son of Man, whom I love and worship. Our human nature tends to orbit around certain people, pleasures, and possessions. Let me ask you a question this Sabbath morning. What is the center of your life? You know, in our solar system, we have planets that have a perfect, you know, and a predictable orbit because the sun is a stable and gravitational center. What would happen if all of a sudden those, you know, if the sun suddenly disappeared? What happens to your gravitational center when life changes overnight? Something tragic happens when you face your crisis. Church family, in the yet unknown pages of our lives this year of 2023, what's going to keep you grounded, moving forward, buckled in a predictable pattern when our life is drastically unpredictable? If you and I want to live a secure, blessed, peace-filled life and a hope-filled life, I invite you to place a personal relationship with God as the center of your universe. In John, the 6th chapter, in verse 35, Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never go hungry." Now, let me tell you, that's what I call the real wonder bread. In that same passage of Scripture, Jesus continues by reminding us that the one who believes in me will never grow thirsty. Bread is a basic essential of life, but water is even more essential than bread. Every cell of your body needs water to survive. And friends, you and I need Jesus every moment of every day to survive. Behold, the Son of Man, who shares the throne of the universe and longs this Sabbath morning to have the throne of your heart. Behold the Son of Man, whose name is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Behold the Son of Man, Aiken Church family. Behold the Son of Man.